The reading this morning is from Mark 11. Mark 11. And then into chapter 12. We'll begin reading at chapter 11, verse 27. And read through 12:12. 11:27 to 12:12, the gospel according to Mark. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others, he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. After Jesus had come and lived and died, was buried, raised again, just prior to him ascending on high and being seated on the throne where he sits this morning, he said this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Ultimate authority belongs to Jesus Christ. Any other authority, all other authority, is derived authority or delegated authority. It's not illegitimate authority, but it's not original, because all authority has been given to Jesus. There are other types of authority. There's authority in the family. There's authority in the church. There's authority in our places of vocation. There's civil authority. And as I said, these are not illegitimate forms of authority, but they are derived and delegated authority. All authority, any authority, belongs to Jesus. He is the only authoritative one. In fact, there's individual authority. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and it is impossible to maintain any relevant authority in our own lives apart from the grace of God. But we have a responsibility to do that. There's family authority, and you have the freedom within your family to make determinations about health and welfare, education opportunities. There's authority within the church. There's the ministry of the word. There's the ordinances, discipline. There's authority in the local government and regional and statewide and national, in civil government. There's the ministry of the sword. There's executing justice. There's punishing evildoers. There's protecting the innocent. There's praising the righteous. There is authority. There spheres of authority exist, and they have differentiated responsibilities. Each and every area of our life has its own responsibilities and its own authority. We are people who are under authority, whether we like it or not, whether we act like it or not. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said. As creator and sustainer of the universe, Christ has the absolute right over all created things, including, we may even say, especially created beings. He has an all-embracing, all-encompassing authority in heaven and on earth. And this ultimate authority of Christ, who is God over us, is absolute and final. As Christians, we believe that this Almighty God has spoken to us, and that he's done so through Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. Hebrews 1:2 says it this way: in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Christ, all authority belongs to him. He is the final authority. He is the final word on everything. Not only did God authoritatively speak the world into existence in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, but his powerful word continues to uphold all things as all things continue to exist, which is what Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3. God's authority confronts us in and through him who, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, reigns over all things from eternity to eternity. That is Christ. All authority has been given to me, the God-man said. The life of churches, the life of nations, the life, our lives as individuals, the life of business entities, the life of civilization itself revolves around this inescapable reality of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. All authority. I mean, can you think of a more comforting statement from Jesus before he ascends on high to take his seat at the right hand of the Father and to rule and to reign until he comes again to consummate his kingdom? Can you think of a more comforting and encouraging statement for the Christian than this? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm in control, he says. It's all mine. I created it. I'm in control of it. But we don't always accept it as encouraging or comforting. By nature, being sinners, we reject his authority. And where the authority of Christ is rejected, chaos and destruction inevitably follow. Whether that's in our own lives, in the lives of our family, in the life of a church, in the life of civil governments and nations, chaos and destruction follow authority being rejected. Not just chaos and destruction, but eventually, if not repented of and dealt with, eventually judgment flows. As sinful humanity, we reject authority. We read ahead in chapter 12 to see the evidence in the parable that Jesus tells there. We'll look at that next time we're together in the Gospel of Mark. We reject authority. It's what happened in the garden with our first parents, and we continue to prove our kinship with them. We've all heard the saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, we could say, and we too took a bite of it. We are closely related to them, and we prove that with our ongoing proneness to rejection of authority. It's my hope that the passage this morning from Mark's gospel will serve to help us avoid chaos and destruction and eventual judgment as we see Christ's authority on display, that we will respond not in rejecting it or rebelling against it, but by worshiping him and honoring him and submitting our lives to his good and gracious authority over all things. Let's look at the text together. You notice in your bulletin, we're just looking at 27 through 33 of Mark chapter 11 this morning. I've split it into three portions. The first two verses, 27 and 28, entitled it, "What Authority?" What authority? And then verses 29 and 30, one question. And 31 through 33, willful ignorance. What authority? One question, willful ignorance. Look with me again at verse 27. They, that is Jesus, along with his disciples, came again to Jerusalem. This is on Tuesday evening of the week before his death. As Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. The whole ruling council, everybody who was somebody, at least in their own minds, this is probably the Sanhedrin that is approaching him. It's been an eventful day. Don't forget the context. The day before, Jesus had cursed the fig tree. They had realized that it had died on this morning. Jesus had also recently cleansed the temple, promising its soon destruction. And so the leaders of this temple, the leaders of the religion that's being practiced in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, are coming to question him. So the chief priests are the leaders in the temple. They have prominent roles in the life of the nation. Sometimes we see them referred to as Sadducees. But the scribes are there as well. They're the teachers of the law, teaching the people how to understand and apply God's law. We often see them referred to as Pharisees. And then the elders, the respected community leaders, they offered wisdom to the ruling council. They were tribal leaders and tribal rulers. And so, as I said, everybody who was somebody is there, and they're coming to Jesus. These men have amazing advantages. They have experienced amazing advantages in their life based on what they've been given with the text of Scripture, with clarity from God with regard to what he expects, the promises of a Savior to come. And it's as if they've just wasted it. Their knowledge and their position do not end up being advantageous to them, but rather serve to damn them. A couple of people that I read on this passage were referring to these men as having blind spots. I think that more than seeing very clearly and having a few blind spots, they appear to be men who didn't see clearly at all, but maybe were just seeing a few spots. And it's like they're seeing all the wrong spots. They failed to see anything in and of themselves, but they had a problem with Jesus. They had a problem with what he was doing. He was the one that their so-called religion had promised. They're clueless to it all. These religious people, religious leaders, were misguided about knowing God. They wrongly assumed that they had simply been born into the right religion. They were Jews. Therefore, in their minds and their hearts, they were okay. They further supposed that they could maintain their perceived standing as right with God by continuing in the tradition of their parents. But if their parents were no better than they are, then it's as if it's like Matthew 15, 14, they're blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. And that's what was happening. with the Jews, with Israelites in that day. They failed miserably to realize that Christianity, that knowing God, is not something you can be born into. You can be born into a Christian family, but you cannot be born a Christian. You can be born a Hindu. You can be born a Muslim. You can be born a Mormon. You can be born a Catholic. You can even be born a Baptist. But you cannot be born a Christian. You can become a Christian when you're born again. We must be born again. So children, and I can't remember, I've racked my mind to try to remember where I heard this illustration from that seems to encapsulate the idea that I'm attempting to communicate well. You may argue with how well it does, but I can't remember where I heard it from. But basically, this is it. Children born into Christian families are not born in the living room, right? So they're not in the covenant upon birth. Many of you who have been in Sunday school this morning heard this even this morning with regard to the new covenant. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that children born into Christian families aren't born in the back alley either. In the same way that they may not be kids that are in the covenant, they aren't pagan kids either. Children born into Christian families are born in what we might call the screened-in back porch. Kids born into Christian families have many blessings, numerous benefits. But being in Christ is not one of them, therefore not Christian. Not yet. We have every reason to believe that God will save them, and we raise them and invest in them with that in mind. But you can't be born a Christian. And that's where the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, one of the foundational issues that they had misunderstood. Now, they come to Jesus here publicly in verse 27. They had already been meeting together behind the scenes. If you just look up at verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, that is Jesus teaching and saying, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a robber's den." They heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they've had these meetings behind the scenes with regard to how they're going to get rid of this man, how they're going to destroy him. But now they have proceeded to publicly accost him. And this is how they do it. Verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus has exhibited authority over doctrine. He has exhibited authority over demons. He has exhibited authority over disease. He has assumed authority in raising concerns about temple worship. He's cleaned house and flipped their tables. And they have the audacity now to accost him in public and say, "Do you have credentials? What do you mean doing all of this stuff? You're opposing us around every corner." They felt it. It was real. Everybody knew what was happening. It was a combination of unbelief on their part, along with envy, that causes them to make this effort that they probably would consider a valiant effort to discredit the ministry of Jesus. "We see what you're doing, but who gave you this authority? What authority are you exercising?" Now, the authority itself was not in question. They had witnessed it. They couldn't question it. He had authority. He was functioning in an authoritative role. So the question that they had was not, does authority exist? There is, however, a denial of Jesus himself having authority. There's a rejection of Christ that is included in their evil inquiry. The authority, as I said, was crystal clear. It was unquestionable. But whose authority is it? They ask a twofold question. What authority and who gave it to you? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So they want to know what authority it is and who gave that authority to Jesus. What authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? What are these things? Well, we could go on and on. Everything in Jesus' life was an expression of his authority. Remember what he said. All authority has been given to me. Everything that he did, he was functioning in the capacity of being the all-authoritative one. Very early in his ministry, he turns water into wine at a wedding at Cana. And then he heals a government official's son at Capernaum in Galilee. And then he drove out an evil spirit from a man at Capernaum. And then he healed Peter's mother-in-law's fever. And then he healed many who were sick and oppressed later that same evening, recorded in Mark chapter 1. He told Peter and James and John to cast their nets to the other side, and that was the first miraculous catch of fish at the lake of Gennesaret. He cleansed a man with leprosy. He healed a centurion's paralyzed servant. He healed a paralytic that was let down through the roof by his friends. He healed a man's withered hand, and he did so on the Sabbath. He raised a widow's boy from the dead in Nain. It calmed the storm, saying, "Hush, be still." The winds and the waves did so. He casted a legion of demons out of a man into a herd of pigs that drowned themselves. He healed a woman, just one in a massive crowd who was dealing with the issue of blood for years. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed two blind men. He healed a man who was born mute. He healed an invalid who had been that way for 38 years in Bethesda. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. He walked on water. He healed many who touched his garment. He healed the Gentile woman's possessed daughter. He healed a deaf and dumb man. He fed 4,000 men plus women and children, a separate occasion from the 5,000 who were fed. He healed another blind man at Bethsaida. He healed a man with his spit, the man who was born blind. He healed a boy with an unclean spirit. He caused a coin to be in a fish's mouth to pay the temple tax. Again, there's a demoniac in Luke 11 that was healed, who was blind and mute. He healed a woman who was crippled for 18 years. Do you remember what question we're answering? What are these things? He healed a man with dropsy and did so on the Sabbath. He cleansed 10 lepers just outside of Jerusalem. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He restored sight to believing Bartimaeus. He withered the fig tree, and now he has overturned the tables in the temple, and he has criticized the cultic system that's being practiced in the temple. And so they ask, by what authority? And who gave you this authority? Because the authority is unquestionable. Where it came from, and who gave it to Christ, the religious leaders are pretending to not know. What if we just allowed Jesus himself to answer their question? What if he had woken up on a different side of the bed that morning and did answer, by what authority and who gave you this authority? What might he say? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? And we can go back to Jesus's statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What authority? The authority of Christ. He has all authority. But Jesus didn't answer their question, not in a way that they preferred. He doesn't give them a straightforward answer at all. In fact, he responds to their two questions with a single question. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." This is not a straightforward answer at all. Jesus could have definitely said, "Oh, this is the authority of God, and I'm his son, and he gave me this authority." But he didn't. They're actually accusing him of doing something that he shouldn't be doing. And often when someone is verbally accused or accosted in the way that Jesus is, they would not be prone to deny the charge or downgrade the accusation or crime or start an argument or retaliate with accusations, but not Jesus. How does Jesus respond? With a counter question. This is not an uncommon response from Jesus. It's a very common method that he employs. Just looking at the Gospel of Mark so far. Why does this man speak that way? Mark chapter 2, verse 7. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You remember how Jesus responded? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?'" Jesus responds with a counter question. Or later in Mark 2, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You remember what Jesus said to them or asked of them? "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. Can they?" Again, Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, or inquired of them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him? Have you not read that, you teachers of the law?" Or Mark chapter 3, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. And he began with this question, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Time and again, Jesus responds to accusations with questions. Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" Or Mark chapter 10, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, What did Moses command you? Not only did Jesus respond with a counter question, he demands an answer. Look at his one question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Is it divine or is it not? Is it eternal or is it temporal? But he doesn't just ask the question in a rhetorical manner. He demands an answer. Answer me. Because if they can answer his question, they can answer their own question. And they know the answer to the question that he asked them. He's leading the witness. I mean, really, he gave them multiple choice. It's not even an open-ended question. How easy can you make it? There are two options. You've got a 50-50 chance. Either the baptism of John is from God or it's from man. Now, Christ is not evading their question with a question. He's dealing with their heart in his response. He's helping them think about it. And by way of doing that, producing conviction in their own hearts and minds. And in our hearts and our minds. Verse 31. They began reasoning amongst themselves. Right? So, big crowd of religious elites. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? I will ask you one question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they all kind of go over together in a huddle. What are we going to do? We came here to trap him. We're trapped. What do we do? And Mark details for us the conversation that they're having, the issue, right? If we say it's from heaven or from God, then we're hypocrites because we didn't believe John. We didn't heed his word. So we can't say that it's from God or we're fools. At the same time, if we say that it was from men, we're in danger because the people loved John. Actually, most of the people thought he was a real prophet. And prophets, particularly in that time, gained in notoriety after their death, especially when you die the way John the Baptist did. So they are stuck. I think it's helpful to note here that ultimately, as religious elites, I mean, these people are the ones who supposedly know it all with regard to their religion. And they are admitting in their temple before a man that they're questioning his authority, they're preparing to destroy him, they are admitting that they do not know the difference between what is from God and what is from man. However, they, like all people everywhere, including every one of us, do know. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them and God made it evident to them. And so they chose to lie. We don't know. This is willful ignorance. Which, a great definition of willful ignorance is a decision in bad faith to avoid becoming informed about something so as to avoid having to make undesirable decisions that such information might prompt. They were willfully ignorant. I don't recommend it. Ignorance or willful ignorance, but especially willful ignorance. Now, this is common for us to see in our day, especially as you're involved in some measure of evangelism. Particularly when you're trying to press home truths. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's pressing home. Tell me this. In evangelism, we see it when people attempt to dodge appeals that are being made to the conscience, and they do so with untrue answers. You know, God says this. I don't believe in God. Now, that's a lie. How do we know that's a lie? Because the Bible tells us, I just read the verse from Romans 1, that everyone believes and they're suppressing the truth in righteousness. So we can't give them that. You stick with the truth of the Bible. That's what Jesus is doing here and encouraging us to do the same. Like, untrue answers don't matter. Go back to what is true. They didn't have some inability to answer. They didn't lack the mental capacity. What they had were rebellious hearts. They were unwilling to answer, not unable to answer. The same is true for us. It's often not an issue of mental capacity, of us understanding. The issue is of heart commitment. Because by nature, we're rebellious against the authority of Christ. Here we have these religious elites that appear to be far more intent on saving face with the crowds than saving their own souls from condemnation. The one who can save them stands before them. He's the God of all truth. I listed out nearly 40 of his miracles that they are very aware of, which is why they're seeking to kill him, which is why the crowds are intrigued by his teaching, because they see his authority displayed. They hear his authority in his teaching. And while they may evade the single question from Jesus with their silence regarding was the baptism of John from heaven or from men, they may evade that single question. They will not escape him on the judgment throne because he has all authority. All authority has been given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. So, questions for us in closing. What ways are you rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ? Individually, as a family, at work, in the community, in the church, in every sphere of our lives, Christ has all authority. Where are we rejecting that authority? Where are you? Where am I? Are there ways that you're questioning the authority? Did God really say? I mean, that question of authority is as old as the earth, which for some is a few thousand, for some is a few million. It's old. Don't employ it. May God help us to avoid chaos and destruction in our lives, in the life of our church, in our community, at our places of employment, by seeing Christ's authority on display and responding by yielding ourselves to it, submitting to him in every way, worshiping him, praising him, enjoying him. May he help us to revel in the wonderful truth that he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, having received all authority. He who has all power is now effortlessly ruling and reigning, controlling all things for his glory and for the good of every one of his children. So when we hear him standing there on the mount before he ascends and says, "All authority has been given to me," may we hear nothing more comforting or more encouraging that he rules and he reigns. And may it produce in us hearts that long to obey him, to hear from him in his word, to worship him with our lives. As a result, avoiding unnecessary chaos and destruction, and ultimately avoiding judgment. He sits on a throne, and he will judge. If you're not in Christ, this Christ who has all authority will judge you. If you're not in Christ, you are rejecting his authority in your life. And that rejection and rebellion against him and his authority will damn you eternally. But it doesn't have to be that way. He lived and died in order to save his people from their sins. Turn from those sins, repent of them, and trust in this Christ who has all authority. He had authority to give his life up and to take it up again. And he has the authority to cast us into hell or to save us and consummate his kingdom and take us home to live with him forever and ever. Let's worship him who has all authority, the eternal one, now and forever. There is none like him. Let's worship him and submit to him and honor him, avoiding rebellion and rejection of him and his authority. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that your word has been provided by you to us as a final authority. Oh, but God, we need hearts that more readily recognize it and bow to it and submit to it and to you. God, we thank you for a king like Christ who does rule and reign, but who also loves so fervently. So much so that he gave himself for us. God, we thank you that you've demonstrated your love for us by allowing him, the perfect, sinless, eternal one, to be our substitute, to die in our place, that we might have life and life abundantly in him. God, we pray that you'll save those who are far off. Will you save those who are near? And will you sanctify your children through the truths of the gospel? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.